Now we come to this series of studies on 1 Kings. So this evening we continue with 1 Kings. We come to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 21. We come to the valley of despondency. And we use this title because we have just come across Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So often great things are accomplished on top of mountains, but it is not always mountaintops that we go to. There are occasions when we have to descend to the valleys, and this is what happened in tonight's passage. Just as Elijah had ascended to Mount Carmel, he now had to descend to the valley of despondency. So we come to this chapter 19 of 1 Kings, in which we continue with the story from where we left off. Remember that Elijah summoned the whole nation together with King Ahab and the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah. And the prophets of Baal have been exposed concerning their deceit and their pretenses, and the prophets of Baal have been executed. And now the people of Israel, seeing God answering Elijah's prayer by fire, consuming the sacrifice and licking up the water all around, they were so shaken to the core, and they came to acknowledge Jehovah as the true God. And even though it may be a temporary thing that they are shaken and drawn back to Jehovah, nevertheless, we take note of the fact that they were made to confess and must as a nation that Jehovah is indeed Lord and God. And you look at the words of chapter 18, verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So now that that has been accomplished, what happened was that Ahab was told by Elijah, "You go and take your food and drink." And Ahab meekly did what Elijah told him to do. And while Ahab was feasting away, Elijah was praying away. So one was feasting, one was praying. There is such a big contrast between the two men. And God soon answered the prayer of Elijah. A cloud the size of a man's hand began to rise from the horizon, and Elijah knew that God was answering his prayer. So he sent word to Ahab to say, "Quickly, get down from the mountain, otherwise the rain is going to cause the ground to be so difficult to travel." So Ahab did not protest. He just did what Elijah told him to do. And you look at verse 45 of chapter 18. Now it did happen in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. We noted that he didn't even have the decency to invite Elijah to come into the chariot with him. He just rode off. But what did it matter? The servant of God had to serve the Lord. One was feasting earlier. The servant of God was praying. Now one was riding away in his chariot. The servant of God had to run on his two feet. So God's hand came upon Elijah. And we read in verse 46, "The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran the head of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So when we commit ourselves to the Lord, see, in the end we arrive faster than the worldling. So this may not happen to us literally. We may not have to run a literal race like Elijah, but it does have a spiritual lesson to us that if we trust in the Lord, He will give us the strength to fly on eagle's wings. And we often visibly outstrip those who depend on their own strength, who put their trust in the world. So the Lord will bless us, and in the end we will be seen to be blessed. So proceeding from there, we want to see that Elijah, after this major triumph in that spiritual battle, remember it was a tremendous spiritual battle,
which he had won. He plunged into despondency. So one moment he was spiritually high. He was authoritatively commanding even the king. And the king saw with his eyes and sensed with his senses that God's hand was upon this servant of God. And he just meekly obeyed. So Elijah was clearly filled with the Spirit of God to issue all these commands to Ahab the king. But what happened is that when they arrived in Jezreel, Elijah plunged into such depth of despondency that he wanted to die. And this is what we want to see tonight, what happened. And the message to us is that we must beware of the wiles of the devil. The devil is very good at causing God's children to fall into despondency. And often that happens after a period of success in serving the Lord. So you seek God in prayer, or you serve God faithfully, and God blesses you. Be very careful that the devil does not put out his leg, as it were, to trip you and cause you to fall. Right? Be very careful. We needn't fall. There is no rule in heaven or on earth which says that the moment you serve God well, you must have a fall. There is no divine rule which says that once you are blessed by God, you must fall the next moment. There is no such rule. We can continue to enjoy the presence of God, continue to be guided by Him, continue to be blessed. But we must be careful, because the devil knows that when we have a period of success, we tend to lose our guard. And that is when the devil put out his foot, as it were, to trip you, to cause you to fall. John Bunyan described this state of the Christian's life as the slough of despond. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, you discover that Christian, the believer, was not careful and got into the slough of despond, and he got stuck there, and he had difficulty moving, and he was downcast. It describes the life of a Christian who is not careful and along the way falls into despondency. Now, when you are despondent, you feel that there is no hope, and you feel terribly afraid of people, of circumstances, of potential things that might happen. There's no sign yet that bad things will happen, but you are so fearful that those things might happen. So who knows? God tonight might be speaking to some individuals here. God might minister to the needs of His children who may be in despondency or who are prone to despondency. Let us learn of how this truth is unfolded in the life of Elijah. So in the first section, verse 1 to verse 10, we learn of the two weapons of Satan. Satan, of course, has many weapons. He often causes Christians to trip, to stumble, to fall in many ways. But there are two common weapons used by Satan very effectively against faithful believers, against useful servants of God. What are those two? The two weapons are fear and despondency. So under the first section, we see first how Satan used the weapon of fear upon Elijah, verse 1 to verse 3. Now, Ahab, the moment he arrived in Jezreel, went straight to report himself to his wife, Jezebel. And you discover that despite the fact that Elijah had been such a fearless man, confronting the whole nation, which was so fickle-minded, confronting the king himself, and confronting so many false prophets, he now became very fearful simply because this woman, Jezebel, flew into a rage and sent someone to announce to Elijah that she was going to kill him. And Jezebel used language that was very strong. in verse 2. So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Elijah, when he received that news, became so fearful that he started running for his life. And in verse 3 we read, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now it appeared that all this while Elijah had a servant with him, and this servant had remained in the background. Now he left the servant in Beersheba. Now just think in your mind, imagine in your mind the map of Israel. Mount Carmel was on the northwestern coast. Ahab and Elijah had come down from Mount Carmel, a distance of about 20 miles to Jezreel. Jezreel was still in the northern part of Israel. Now Elijah ran all the way down the country, crossed the border into Judah in the south, and then he ran across Judah right down to the southern city of Beersheba. Beersheba was actually located in the southernmost border of the nation of Judah. Now, just imagine what fear had gotten into Elijah. He ran for his life non-stop, it would appear, for 100 miles all the way down to Beersheba. Now, why did that happen? How did it happen? Elijah seemed to have dropped his guard after the challenge against the prophets of Baal. He most likely expected that all his trials were over. He expected that the problems had ended. And so he thought he would come down to Jezreel with no need to be careful, no need to be on his guard. And that was the point when the devil struck him so unexpectedly. You see, physically he was tired, emotionally he was drained, psychologically he was unprepared. I believe these factors account for why Elijah was easily attacked by the devil. The devil put the fear of just one woman into his heart. He feared for his life. His life was being threatened by this wicked woman Jezebel, and he ran. Then, verse 4 to verse 10, we learned of how Satan used his next weapon, that of despondency. We have already noted that a person who is despondent feels that there is no hope in life, and he is very fearful for his health, fearful for his safety, fearful of the circumstances, fearful of things that might happen, even though there is no sign yet of those things happening. What if there is some sign of the possibility of some bad things happening? That person will get so worked up, he will have the most negative thought about the future. So such is the condition of a despondent person. Now despondency settled upon Elijah's heart. What happened is that when he arrived at Beersheba, he left his servant there and decided to be on his own. He did not even want to have his servant with him to accompany him. And he journeyed further south into the wilderness. Remember, he was at Beersheba, which was located on the southern boundary of Judah. When he went further south into the wilderness, he was leaving Judah and entering the wilderness. Now what was that wilderness? You must remember, in the days when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and they traveled straight to the southern border of Canaan, They were supposed to go in and take the land. The spies, 12 spies went to spy out the land. 10 of the spies gave a negative report saying that there were giants there, we wouldn't win over them and so on. Only 2 of the spies said, yes, there were giants, but look, the land is so fertile, really like what God said, flowing with milk and honey. We have brought a sample of the grapes with us, the grapes of Estel. So they were more positive. They were trusting in God. They believed in God's word. But the nation was swayed by the majority. And again, you see, the truth is not with the majority. The majority swayed the nation. And the nation mumbled against Moses, rebelled against God, refused to go in to take the land of Canaan. God, in his holy anger against the nation, told them they are going to be consigned to wandering through the wilderness until 40 years are fulfilled. See, that was the punishment for their lack of faith in God, lack of obedience to his word. And the Israelites, you remember on that occasion, they were so fickle. They said, no, we will go this time to fight against the Canaanites. Earlier, when God's word required them to go in and fight, they refused. Now God did not want them to fight. They wanted to fight. And they went in to fight the Canaanites and they suffered a great defeat. So for the rest of the time, they wandered in the wilderness until 40 years were fulfilled. They could have entered in much earlier, but now they were confined to wander in the wilderness until that generation died and a new generation rose up and the newer generation was allowed in to enter Canaan. So the wilderness where Elijah had run to was that place where the Israelites first failed to obey God, to enter Canaan, to take the land. Okay? Now, what happened was, while there, under a broom tree, Elijah wished to die, and he prayed that God would take away his life. See? He was so dejected, so depressed at that time. In the words of verse 4, he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So Elijah thought back of those days when the Israelites failed to obey God and was unable to take the promised land. So he felt that he was not a success as well. He was a failure. So he wanted to die. Okay? Now God showed forth his mercy at this time by sending an angel to minister to him. Verse 5 to verse 8. Elijah, in his weariness, remember he had run all the way, non-stop for his life, all the way from Jezreel, a total of 100 miles, under such a tense situation. Now he was totally drained of energy. He fell asleep. Now, an angel of the Lord appeared and woke him up and told him to eat the food and the water that was supplied to him. So Elijah woke up and ate and then went back to sleep. And again, it happened. After he had rested, he was woken up and he ate and drank and went to sleep. Now, this may appear so mundane to us, so off the world, so common sense. But that actually is what is needed for a person who has burnt out. Now, if you are the type of person who is very focused, very intense, and you are a workaholic, you work and work to the extent that you have physical fatigue, mental fatigue. Now you really need to take time off and forget about your work. You need food, you need rest. You need food, you need rest. And so God did not have to miraculously empower Elijah. He just made use of the normal needs of the person. He just fulfilled the normal needs of the person. Let him have good food and rest. Good food and rest. But that was the physical part, which to a great extent affected also the emotional, but in the end, ultimately, we still have the spiritual part to deal with. So God was actually dealing with Elijah all around. Physically, his weariness, emotionally, his soreness, psychologically, the fact that he was so shaken, but also spiritually. Right? Spiritually, he had, as it were, lost faith. He had earlier a faith that was burning bright, but now that faith was just a flickering flame. So it needed to be revived. Now, what happened was that Elijah had great hope for the nation. When he confronted the prophets of Baal, he was not going to just defeat them. He was not just going to expose them like a true servant of God. He was more concerned for the people of Israel. If you turn back briefly to chapter 18 again, you would remember how this Elijah challenged the people of Israel. And in verse 37 he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." He was concerned that the nation should be turned back to the Lord. So when the nation appeared to be turned back to the Lord in verse 39, Elijah must have felt such a thrill in him. Not that he had defeated the false prophets, but that more so because the people of Israel had been turned back to the Lord. Okay. So when he discovered that that was only a temporary turning, the people were still very much with Ahab, with Jezebel, and Elijah now was on his own. The people, none of them rose up to stand by him, to protect him. None of them said anything in defense of him. Elijah had to run for his life. Elijah was truly devastated. Okay. So he complained to God that he was such a failure. So when God spoke to him and asked him in the words of verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, his answer in verse 10 was, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, in these words of Elijah, we actually detect two telltale signs showing where Elijah had gone wrong. Firstly, he claimed that he had been very zealous for the Lord. Now, I had a university lecturer who once told us, he was our tutor to a group of students. He said, when somebody applies for a course in engineering, and when asked why you choose engineering, and that potential student says, "It is because I'm very interested in engineering." He said the fact that he has to emphasize how interested he is, very, he said, it makes us straight away doubt whether the person is truly interested. Okay? Because in a situation like that, there's no need to emphasize your tremendous interest like that. See, so that was his view. He thought that you can detect that some people may have other reasons for wanting to take engineering. Perhaps their parents forced them to take it. Perhaps they thought it was prestigious. Perhaps they thought they were going to earn big money. Or perhaps they were just following their father or their brother's footsteps. See, so they were forcing themselves to have an interest. And therefore, they have to say, very interested. And here, when we apply that for all that is worth, we apply that to the words of Elijah, you discover that he said in his reply, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." You see, now there is no need for you to emphasize your zeal for the Lord. And especially when you are a servant of God, you try to downplay your own zeal. Christ must increase, we must decrease. And it was out of place for Elijah to emphasize the fact that he was very zealous for the Lord. So that is the first telltale sign that there's something amiss there. Secondly, he claimed that he alone was left. Alone of whom? You see? Of the prophets? Or of the faithful people of Israel? Maybe of both. Among the people of Israel, who were the faithful left? Maybe a person like Obadiah, you see? And Obadiah had preserved 100 prophets alive in two caves, see? But Elijah felt so alone when actually that is not literally true. But he felt so alone and he emphasized this point. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. So you see here that there is this element of self-pity. Now analyze these two telltale signs and see what is wrong. Firstly, a rightful zeal for the Lord was turning into reliance on his own strength. Now that can happen to any one of us. We are full of zeal for the Lord and we serve the Lord well and the Lord seems to be blessing us. But along the way, we begin to rely on our own strength. And that appeared to be what was happening to Elijah. See? And that means that you are no more truly trusting in the Lord. You have forgotten yourself. You are now relying on your own strength. Then, secondly, faithfulness was now tinged with self-righteousness. We are not saying that Elijah was totally full of self-righteousness, but we are saying that his faithfulness in serving God, in keeping faith, right up to the point when the enemies were seeking to kill him, that was commendable, but an element of self-righteousness was creeping in. He was like becoming proud of the fact that he was the only one that was truly faithful to God. Okay? So straight away you see that this speaks to us. It touches us at a very sensitive spot. Any one of God's children can easily fall in this direction. Okay? So Satan appeared to have successfully used these two weapons upon Elijah, instilling in him fear and bringing about despondency in this choice servant of the Lord. Now we come to the next section, verse 11 to verse 18, where we consider the two antidotes of God. Now how is God going to cure Elijah of these two problems? This Satan has, as it were, struck this choice servant, this good servant of God, with two powerful weapons, fear and despondency. How is God going to restore this servant of God? He's going to use two types of medicine. One is that he revealed his glory to Elijah. And two, he announced afresh his sovereignty over all things. So let us look at verse 11 and verse 12. The glory of God was revealed to Elijah. Elijah was told to come out of the cave and see what God was going to do. And Elijah came out to the entrance of the cave, not fully but sufficiently to see what was happening outside. And God passed by. In what way, we do not know. Probably in a flash of his glory, like what happened to Moses. God had to put his hand on Moses so that Moses could not catch the full sight of God's glory, otherwise he would have been consumed and he would have been stricken dead by seeing the full glory of God. So God was gracious to Moses he shielded Moses and allowed him only to capture a glimpse of his glory as he passed by. In all likelihood, that happened to Elijah. A flash of God's glory went past, followed by the events which are described, to show that these events that follow are the works of God. Or what it basically means is that God revealed his presence through the events. What are the events? Firstly, we see a mighty wind blowing, and it was truly mighty in that it was tearing away the rocks. Now, we haven't experienced such mighty wind. You think of the worst wind you have experienced, multiply that perhaps 10 times, 100 times, get an idea of how bad the wind was. Now, this was to show to Elijah that this was no ordinary wind. It was brought about by God, God's power. Then, the moment it stopped, it was followed by an earthquake. Now, why should a mighty wind be followed by an earthquake? That is rather strange. If an earthquake strikes, it just strikes unannounced. So this is to link the two together to show that God is at work. After the earthquake stopped, a fire began to burn, and amazingly, a fire. Whether it consumed the things or not, we do not know. But we know that a fire did burn. Perhaps it was like the case of the burning bush in Moses' time. There was a true fire, but it did not consume the bush, but it was on the bush. See? So a fire was there, and Elijah saw it. And just think, Elijah must have been stunned. His eyes must have bulged out. His mouth probably opened up, and he was stunned. He was electrified. He couldn't do anything. He just stared, and he observed everything. Okay? But in each of these events, the Word of God tells us the Lord was not in there. Okay? Now the Word of God clearly wants us to notice this. God is not in the wind. God is not in the earthquake. God is not in the fire. And it is only after that that a still small voice spoke to Elijah. Elijah now knew he was confronted with God, and he quickly covered his face with his mantle, with his outer coat. He covered his face because he knew that God was approaching him, and he wouldn't be able to see God's glory, otherwise he would be struck dead. And out of awe, out of a sense of awe in the presence of God, and out of a sense of God's holiness, he was a sinful creature before the holy God. He covered his face with his mantle. Then he went further out as commanded by God, you see, and God spoke to him, you see. Now, why were these events manifested before the eyes of Elijah? Why is it that immediately after each event we are told that the Lord was not there? Why? You see, certainly the Word of God wants us to stop and ponder and draw out lessons for ourselves. Now I want to suggest to you, firstly, that God was showing forth that He is the Almighty One. He is well able to perform mighty wonders. So in the case of Elijah, why was he so fearful of kings and queens? Kings and queens and nations of the world are nothing to our God. He is in control of everyone and everything. Okay? Then the next lesson is that God was not found in all the noise and all the excitement. God was heard only in quietness. And the voice of God spoke to Elijah personally, and Elijah had to hear what God was saying to him. Now the lesson to us is that we must seek God not where there is a lot of noise, a lot of drama. Don't go to a church where there is a lot of noise, a lot of drama, a lot of excitement, you see. But seek God by listening to His word carefully and see what He is saying to you in the quietness of your heart. So we meet with God when His word speaks to us personally. That is more the lesson which we must grasp. Okay? Then the second antidote, God not only manifested His glory such that Elijah had to cover his face and humble himself before God. The next thing was, God showed forth His sovereignty. As it were, the sovereignty of God was in the manifestation of His glory. But now, we want to see it announced clearly. Not directly, but nevertheless clearly. You can be clear by saying it directly. I'm the sovereign God. But it can be made clear without putting it explicitly. So it is clearly announced in verse 13 to verse 18. For the second time, God asked Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Look at verse 13. The same question that was asked him earlier in verse 9. Okay? And when God asked him the second time, you can imagine Elijah was a man of God with a sensitive spirit who was waiting for what God was trying to say to him. You can imagine that such a man would be awakened to the realization that God was actually admonishing him. To admonish means basically to remind in such a way that there is an element of rebuke involved. To rebuke a person is simply to just tell the person off. The fact that you are angry with him or unhappy with him and that he has done wrong, that is to rebuke. But to admonish a person means that you are reminding him of certain truth in contrast to certain mistakes he is making. So God was here admonishing Elijah. Elijah had failed to trust in God, like what we have observed earlier. Elijah was becoming somewhat self-righteous, like what we have observed earlier. And therefore, when Elijah answered God for the second time, he used the same words that he used the first time. Look at verse 14 compared to verse 10. Exactly the same words were used by Elijah in answer to God's question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now we can imagine that Elijah this time would answer using the same words but with less conviction. He wouldn't dare to emphasize the fact that he was very zealous. He would probably put it down, "I was very zealous." You see? Now, he earlier would say, "I alone am blessed." He would now say, "I alone am blessed." See? We can imagine Elijah would have been chastised. He felt chastised like that. Okay? And certainly, we ought to be like that. We ought to be more sensitive to what God is saying to us. We don't have to wait till God come in person and confront us outrightly our sins in explicit terms. If God causes our conscience to be troubled, let us examine our hearts to see in what way we have sinned against God. Don't wait till God chastises you, obviously, before you repent. The moment your conscience begins to be gnawing at you, biting at you, search your hearts. See if you have sinned against God in any way. Confess your sins before God. Put things right. It is always safe to engage in self-examination like that. And I am fully convinced that Elijah, being the man he was, would have understood that God was being gracious to him and not severely rebuking him. Instead, he was admonishing him gently. Now, God was definitely gracious, not dealing severely with Elijah. So instead of outright rebuke, he responded to Elijah's question, or quite responded to Elijah's answer. Elijah What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah answered the same way he had before. God, instead of picking fault with every part of his answer, responded by assigning more work for him to do. Okay? Now, truly, God is so gracious. He's gracious to us. If he were to deal with us as our sins deserve, how many of us would just blush and go red and we would wish that the floor would open up and swallow us up? You know, how many shameful things and embarrassing things we have committed if each one were to be exposed in a severe way, we would not be able to stand. God has been gracious. And we want to also follow our Father in heaven in dealing with people. We don't want to be too rough. We know that people's sins need to be confronted, needs to be dealt with for their good. But there is no need for us to come down hard on people. Each person has to be dealt with according to his personality. And I would believe that most people who are genuinely converted, genuinely born again, they are people who are sensitive to admonition. One or two might still have thick skins, in which case they need a hard kick in the back before they awaken to what you are trying to say. But I would say that the majority of God's children do not need a rough treatment. We have to learn from this. Now, God issued the command to Elijah. He had to return the way he came. And in fact, he had to go further north into the wilderness of Damascus, right in Syria. And there, he was to meet with Hazael and anoint that man as king of Syria. Now, we are going to come across this man Hazael in 2 Kings, God willing, in our later studies. Hazael was a servant of the king of Syria. And when he was met by the prophet announced to him that he was going to cause much damage, much harm to the nation of Israel, because he was going to be the next king of Syria. This Hazael went back, and one day while the king was sick, he took a wet towel and then pressed the towel on the face of the king and killed him, and then appointed himself the next king. Okay? Now God was going to use three persons to chastise the nation of Israel for going astray from God. Hazael, the king of Syria, Jehu, who was going to be the next king of Israel, and Elisha, who is going to be the successor to Elijah. So Elijah was now sent back to work, namely to anoint these three men to do the work of God. Now, we ask the question, what was the underlying message in all this to Elijah and therefore to us? Certainly, we see here God is sovereign. He is announcing that he has his own ways of dealing with the situation in Israel. Elijah needn't have been so worked up. Elijah needn't have got so carried away to the point that he forgot that he was serving God. He forgot that he was being treated graciously by God. Instead, he was relying on his own strength and he was becoming a little bit self-righteous already. Okay? So God was, as it were, trying to say to Elijah, look here, I'm the sovereign God. There is nothing that happens in this nation or anywhere in the world that is beyond my control. And what you are so concerned about, so worried about, so fearful about, it doesn't shake me in any way, you see. And now I want you to know that I'm appointing these three men as my instruments to deal with the nation of Israel. Then God is sovereign, so servant therefore must trust him and serve him faithfully. Running away from the problems Elijah was observing was not the solution. And I hope all of us learn this lesson well. When we are faced with problems, running away is not the solution. When we are faced with problems, we must face it. Try to understand what is the nature of the problem and consider what may be done and handle it a step at a time, trusting that the Lord will open up the way and clear the whole problem in due time. So don't try to run away. Don't try to pretend the problem is not there, but don't also try to run away from the problem. Face the problem like a man. Face the problem like a mature person. Face the problem as a person who has faith in the sovereign God. Then God is sovereign. He had preserved 7,000 in Israel who had remained faithful to Him. They have not bowed their knees to Baal. Elijah all the while was thinking that he alone was truly faithful. There could be 100 prophets preserved by Obadiah. There could be a man like Obadiah who is basically faithful to God, but none appeared to be truly faithful, 100% faithful like me, thought Elijah. But God was pointing out to him, there are yet 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal in the nation. So you see now, Elijah must have felt chastised. He must have felt that God was actually rebuking him in a very gentle way. See, now certainly, if I were in his position, I would want to be sensitive enough to see what God is trying to say in these ways. So let us learn this lesson well. So all in all, God dealt with Elijah's problem not just merely by giving him food and rest, which was common sense, but he had to deal with that deeper problem, namely his spiritual problem. So he dealt with his spiritual problem by manifesting forth his glory and by announcing his sovereignty. We come to the last section, verse 19 to verse 21, restoration and service. We can imagine Elijah now was a chastised man, but he was a strengthened man. Not only physically was he restored in strength, but spiritually he was strengthened and he moved forward to serve his God. Now, I can't help comparing with Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord when he was on the way back to Israel to face his brother whom he feared so much. And he learned the lesson. He clung on to the Lord and refused to let go until the Lord blessed him. And the Lord agreed to bless him. But after, he taught Jacob a lesson by touching his hip, and he went limp for the rest of his life. Well, one thing is, in that passage in Genesis, as Jacob walked into the rising sun, not the setting sun, into the rising sun, he walked with a limp. Far better to walk with a limp into the rising sun than to walk without a limp but into the setting sun. Far better to know our own weakness but knowing the Lord's strength than to trust in our own strength and not have the Lord's blessing. So that is the lesson here. Elijah would be limping, as it were, as he went forward, but he went in the Lord's strength. And the first thing he did was to find Elisha, and he saw Elisha plowing the land. And Elisha appeared to be from a rich family, because his father had not just one yoke of oxen. Normally, one yoke of oxen means two cows across the yoke, the piece of horizontal wood. The cows go underneath the yoke, and in the center of that horizontal piece was a vertical piece in which was the plow that was stepped to the ground. So as the two cows pull the horizontal piece, the vertical piece which was pressed into the ground would be digging up the earth to loosen the soil for planting. Now, Elisha's father had 12 yokes of oxen, showing that he was quite a well-to-do man. So they were all plowing the field at the same time. Elijah went and sought out Elisha. When he was near to Elisha, he just took out his outer robe, his mantle, which showed him to be a prophet. And he just put it on Elisha. And Elisha understood the unspoken message that he was to follow Elijah and be his disciple. Now, it takes one prophet to recognize another. We may say it that way. An ordinary man, an uncalled man, and a more obtuse man, a person who lacks spiritual sensitivity, would perhaps turn around and say, "Hey, what are you doing? You know, take away your dirty clothes, you know, don't put on me," see. But no, because Elisha had been prepared by God. The necessary gifts were there. The necessary spiritual discernment was there. When Elijah put his cloak on him, he understood the message. He straightway asked permission to go back to say goodbye to his father and his mother. And straight away our mind goes back to the case of the Lord who called the young man to follow him, and the young man gave the excuse to want to say goodbye to his family, and the Lord rebuked him. Now, straight away that thought comes to us. We would think negatively of Elisha. Hey, how can you think of saying goodbye to your family when you should quickly just follow and show your obedience to the Lord? Hey, wait a moment. There is a difference between Elisha and the young man whom the Lord rebuked. We will deal with the young man the Lord rebuked in a moment. But let us consider the person of Elisha. Let us understand the circumstances. See, God is not the harsh God that we are often told by unbelievers. You know, your God is so harsh, so unjust, and so on. No. Our God is our loving Heavenly Father. He does not impose upon us more than is needful. So in the case of Elisha, true, he's calling Elisha to forsake all. True, he's calling Elisha to be single-minded and not be double-minded. All these are true. But that does not mean that Elisha behaves less than human, with no loving thoughts for his family. And imagine with transportation in those days and with the Old Testament dispensation where if you become a prophet, you see, you really travel, live a rough life, you live like John the Baptist, you know, wearing camel's clothes, eating locusts and honey. You see, you live a frugal life because you are serving the Lord and go wherever the Lord sends you. You see, now, that was in the Old Testament dispensation. So you must understand the situation. So God is not such a harsh God as to prevent Elisha from doing what was needful as a human being. So Elijah answered him and said, "I'm not stopping you, go ahead," as it were. So that can be paraphrased, his words can be paraphrased like that. So Elijah obviously waited for him. So he went back, he took one of the oxen and slaughtered it, cooked it, and you note how he cooked it. He used the wood of the plow. In other words, he's declaring, from now on I'm not going back to my old life. No more plowing for me. God is calling me to be a prophet. So he's burning the bridge, as it were, crossing the river and then burn the bridge so that there's no thought of going back the other side. So Elisha did that. He was showing a clear desire to follow after Elijah. He was showing a commitment to God. So there was that decisiveness seen in him. So from that time on, he followed Elijah as his disciple. Now, what was God doing to Elijah? We look at Elisha, what God was doing to him, how he was responding to God's call. But look at what God was doing to Elijah. God was, as it were, saying to Elijah, "Look here, you see, you are my servant. When you are gone, my work will continue. So I am raising Elisha to take over from you. Okay. And let us never forget this point, that we are serving the eternal God. We are so privileged to be able to serve Him. He knows us by name. He does not bypass us. He chooses us to serve Him in one way or another. It is such a great privilege. But don't ever allow us to get into our head that our perspective of things is the right one. Our view of things is so important. We are actually doing God's work, and God is the one who determines how it will end. So here Elijah was, as it were, being shown, look here, I am continuing on your ministry through Elisha. Then the second thing to be noted is that God was, as it were, saying to Elijah, look here, I know it is not easy to serve me faithfully. It is a very lonely life. It is a very difficult life. I am now giving you a companion and a helper. We know that not everyone will click if we were to work long-term closely together. So it is as though that servant had been left behind. Now Elisha was going to take over. And while Elisha became an apprentice to learn the trade, as it were, to learn how to be a prophet, but he was providing the most suitable companionship to Elijah. So God was being gracious to Elijah. Now we come back to the case of the Lord rebuking the young man who gave excuses. Now basically what was wrong with that young man was that his heart was not willing. The Lord told him to follow him, but the young man was unwilling and therefore gave excuse. That's why in Luke chapter 9 verse 62 the Lord gave this command or this words of truth which apply to us for all time. In the words of verse 62, the Lord says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now if you follow the Lord, follow him all the way. Don't be double-minded. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. You really have to serve the Lord all the way. Now that does not mean, of course, that all must be in full-time ministry. But in whatever vocation the Lord called us into, we have to be faithful to Him. We have to show forth the fact that we are true disciples. So don't be double-minded. The Lord is your master. You cannot serve Him as well as serve the world at the same time. So you see here in this last section, Elijah was restored into useful service to the Lord. We draw to a close. What are some closing lessons as we come to the end of this study on the valley of despondency? Firstly, beware of the two common weapons of Satan, namely fear and despondency. Now you have often heard this. In the time of Martin Luther, he was threatened by the Pope, the whole nation as it were against him. Now, if Martin Luther were to fear the face of man, there wouldn't have been any Reformation. Now, for ourselves, the slightest threat to our safety, we are so fearful already. And you may escape death, but you may be crippled by fear, in which case Satan has got the victory. When you try to escape death, you must have that clear view in your mind that you stay alive only to continue preaching God's word. The Apostle Paul, when he ran for his life, it was not in order to stop preaching, but in order that he may preach to more people in more places. So if that is not upon our mind, what is the point of staying alive? See? So if we want the Lord to preserve us longer, let us have this in mind, that it is in order to continue to serve Him well. And secondly, beware of subtle self-trust and self-righteousness. We can begin well, but along the way, we can go astray subtly in these areas. And thirdly, beware of wavering in service to God, and beware of holding back in following the Lord. So perhaps in our midst here, there are those whom the Lord is dealing with. God wants you to re-examine your service to Him. You want to serve Him all the way. Don't waver. And remember, I'm not saying that serving Him all the way means you are a full-time minister. No, but rather that you serve Him in whatever vocation that He has called you into, but make sure that you are doing it to His glory for the advancement of His kingdom. And then there may be those who may be sensing that the Lord is calling you to follow Him for the rest of your life. You have yet to commit your life to Him. You have yet to be a true Christian. Then make up your mind to follow Him all the way. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?